It's a new year. It's time for starting new things, new disciplines, new resolutions, and a new series in our sermon time. We are in the book of Exodus, and going to be going through the book of Exodus over the next 11 weeks. This is a series I've been looking forward to for a few years, actually. It's been on sort of the list of something I wanted us to do together, and so we're finally here in the book of Exodus. Today we're looking at chapter 1 and 2. It starts on page 45, if you're using the Pew Bible. We're going to spend the next 11 weeks covering the book. I'd encourage you to read along, discuss it with your community group, those types of things. Follow along with us. This week we'll be in chapter 1 and 2. Next week, we're switching things up. We have a guest speaker, Brian McConaughey from Ratnak, is going to be here to share about the work of Ratnak in Cambodia. And so that's always a huge highlight and privilege to have him here. I'm looking forward to that. So we'll take a break from Exodus for next week. Then on the 17th, we will be covering Exodus 3 and 4 and kind of keep progressing a few chapters at a time through the book. Well, the Exodus story is really well known and really dramatic and exciting and these huge events. There have been a number of Hollywood movies made about the Exodus. There have been a number of, famous movies. There was Charlton Heston in the 1956's The Ten Commandments. Remember that one? At the time, it was the most expensive film ever made. And you look at it now and go, really? The effects on that? And it was actually nominated for 7 Academy Awards. Then later on, more recently, 1998, there's The Prince of Egypt. They turned it into a big animated musical. Not a fan of musicals, so I kind of feel like they ruined it. And then more recently, Ridley Scott, back in, I guess it was about 2 years ago, was the big Exodus Gods and Kings with Christian Bale. And I was like, hey, yeah, Batman. And he's kind of, Moses is kind of the Batman of the Old Testament. This works. So lots of movies, dramatic, there's big effects, parting the Red Sea, plagues, all these things. So the story of Exodus is full of action and drama, and it lends to great filmmaking. But most of the time, we approach Exodus the way these movies do, where it's telling this old dramatic story, a great story about something that happens way back then to those ancient people. But we need to read a little bit differently. It is a story that happened back then, an event, but it's also, the Exodus is also our story. It's about the God who still rescues and still redeems people. So my goal here is not just for us to learn about the Exodus, although we'll do that, but to actually experience the God of the Exodus in a fresh way, to actually experience the freedom that only he can provide for us. So we want to not only read about the Exodus, learn about the Exodus, but experience the Exodus ourselves, experience the God who redeems and restores. So last week we set up the book of Exodus by reviewing the story of Genesis, which functions really as a prologue and segues to Exodus. And Genesis ends with Jacob and his family having moved down into Egypt, where Joseph is a powerful ruler, kind of Pharaoh's right-hand man. But the book ends with Jacob's death and then Joseph's death. And the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living in Egypt, far from the promised land, not yet enjoying the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham. And it ends with these final words, and he, that's Joseph, was put in a coffin in Egypt. And the book closes. Joseph is dead, and his family are still in Egypt. And this is a problem. Because the promises of God to Abraham in Genesis 12, that start in Genesis 12, and then there's others, are not yet fulfilled. And how will God accomplish his purposes of redeeming the world through one family? Because Joseph is dead in a coffin in Egypt. And that's how the book ends. And this calls for Exodus. What happens next? What needs to happen in the great story of God? And so this is how the book begins. Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now, Moses, who wrote this account, goes to great pains here to outline the family lineage and who are these people that are in Egypt. These are the direct descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob, who God renames Jacob Israel. That's where we get that from. And so there's 70 people here who moved down to Egypt during the time of Joseph. But since Joseph's death in chapter 50, and then it's retold here in chapter 1, this big family has multiplied and become really a nation of people. Now, remembering that the Exodus isn't a standalone story but has Genesis as its prologue, we should find it incredibly significant that he goes to great lengths to make sure that we know who these people are, that these are the descendants of Jacob, Israel. And to them belong the promises that were given to Abraham. When we know the backstory, we go, this is really significant. Because God promised to Abraham to make him a great nation. And Genesis ends with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are a big family, but they're not a nation. But now they've really grown into a small nation size, though they are not an autonomous nation. They're living in Egypt. And God promises to Abraham that his offspring will have the land of Canaan. But they're not in Canaan, are they? They're in Egypt. And it's not great days. It's about to be not great days. And God said that through Abraham, he would bless all the nations, all people. But his work of recreation and blessing is far from being fulfilled. We haven't really seen any steps of progress on that at all. Instead of walking in God's blessing, these people, these descendants, are walking in darkness, as we'll see. And these are going to be some pretty dark days that are about to happen. Now, in Genesis 46, there's this really significant little passage there that maybe you would even miss when you're reading through it. God clearly directs Jacob in a vision that he is to go down to Egypt. God says to him, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again. So God directed Jacob to take his family down to Egypt. And yet, it does not go at all how Jacob would have expected in the generations that follow him. God sent them there, and yet it goes really bad, doesn't it? So let's look what happens starting in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So verse 8 looms large and dark over the story. With only a few words, the course of the whole big narrative of Abraham and his descendants takes a sudden turn. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And this new pharaoh, instead of favoring and blessing the family of Joseph as the previous pharaoh did, he now fears the Israelites. And they were growing too large and too powerful. And they went from being viewed as an asset to being viewed as a threat and a risk. So Pharaoh initiated a plan of oppression, enslaving the Israelites and working them ruthlessly and hoping to work them to death, really, driving them into the ground. And so life in Egypt was good for many, many years for Jacob, for Joseph, when they arrived. But now, for the next generations, life was bitter and painful. And here's the tension that the descendants of Jacob are living in. They could say, well, God has clearly brought us here. He directed us. He told Jacob to come with his family. God brought us here. That was so clear. And we belong to him. We're the covenant people. His promises have been given to us as the offspring of Abraham. And yet our experience is bitter, painful, darkness. It's hard. God put us here, and it's hard. And this is the tension that they have to live in. They didn't make a mistake coming down to Egypt. God directed them to it. And yet this is a bitter, bitter providence. Sometimes we think that if we are obeying God, everything will go smoothly and easily for us. We have this view of God that's completely transactional, like we do good things for God and he returns the favor, paying us back for our obedience. It's like a business deal. But really, God isn't a client that we negotiate with. He's not a machine that we can manipulate. God may even direct our paths into pain, into darkness, into difficulty as part of his bigger plan, his strange and beautiful providence. God's providence may lead us through very painful days even. We, like the Israelites in Egypt, may be called to live in the tension of God has directed us here. We know it clearly. And it hurts. God is good and has promised us good. And we don't see it right now. And God has a big and good and beautiful plan. He's working things out for his purposes and for his glory and for our goodness. But right now it looks like an ugly mess. And this is the tension that God's people have to walk through in seasons of life. The Apostle Paul told the early Christians in Acts 14 that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so throughout the Bible we see that God's people sometimes are called to walk through heavy, bitter providences. And this is what's happened to the people of Israel in Egypt. And throughout the story of Exodus, we're actually never told why the Israelites must suffer in Egypt. Nowhere does it say it's because of their sin or that they've done something wrong or anything like that. So that would be a wrong assumption that we're reading to the text to say, well, it's a punishment. It's never said that. The only thing we're really pointed to is that it's just part of God's purposes. Now, with the benefit of hindsight, we can look back and see how slavery in Egypt is important, part of the big story that God is writing and creating with his people. That Jacob and his sons had to go down to Egypt to multiply. That they had to be oppressed so that they would cry out to God and he would deliver them. That Pharaoh had to be cruel and evil so that God could display his glory and might as the only sovereign God when he rescued his people from Pharaoh's evil hand. And he utterly humiliates and brings Egypt and Pharaoh to its knees so that God could display his might to not only to Israel but to all the nations as he brings them out. We see how the story makes sense and fits and works in the grand narrative of God. However, I'm sure that A, that was not known, and B, nor would it be comforting to God's people that are living it, right? It's not much of a comfort to know that, well, it'll make a great movie someday as they suffer in slavery. Instead, all they had was their painful existence and the promises of God and the tension of living in those two things. And this is the tension that we often live in. We don't have the privilege of seeing the big picture. We're called to trust in and to be faithful, to believe that God's promises will come true and that God's providences are our best future, painful though they may be in the moment. So, Pharaoh had hoped to literally work the Israelites to death, but his plan didn't work how he had hoped. The people of Israel continued to multiply and to spread, and the harder Pharaoh worked them, the more they seemed to grow. So he takes a new, even more evil approach in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So when Pharaoh's plan doesn't work, when enslaving and driving them into the ground through work doesn't kill them, Pharaoh takes a more direct, more sinister approach. He orders the Hebrew midwives to kill all the newborn baby boys when they're born. Now, if you're reading an NIV, in verse 16 it says, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. But the Hebrew actually doesn't say boy or girl. It says son or daughter. And the difference is extremely significant when you think about it. A boy is generic, nameless, faceless, anonymous. The death of a boy is tragic, but impersonal. A boy dies every day. But a son is deeply personal, relational. The death of a son, my son, not only is that tragic, that's incredibly wounding and devastating. You see the difference between a boy, any old boy, and a son, your son? Don't let the text remain cold and sterile, the story of people that don't really matter, faceless, nameless. Instead, step into the text, imagine the death of your son, feel the personal anguish of a murdered son. Imagine 9 months of anguish and agony, living with the terror of pregnancy in those days. Expectant parents spend 9 months counting down the day, looking forward to great hope and wonder and joy, each day bringing them closer to meeting their new son or daughter face to face. But for these mothers and fathers, those 9 months are spent dreading the day, fearing that the day of their child's birth will also be the day of their child's death. I'll never forget the moment that the doctor caught my firstborn in a blanket, placed him in my arms, and asked me, "What did you have?" Because we didn't know. And it was this moment of incredible joy and heart racing. And I looked and I saw and I announced, "It's a boy. We have a son." And this is one of the happiest, most unforgettable moments of my life. But I cannot imagine if that was also the most painful and tragic moment of my life, when "it's a boy" is a death sentence. Now, while this seems vile and bloodthirsty and so evil that it could only come from ancient times, keep in mind that in many parts of the world, the announcement, "it's a girl," comes with a similar death sentence. In the past 3 decades, there are almost 200 million missing women in Asia, meaning that sex-selective abortion has ended the lives of 200 million baby girls before they could be born simply for their gender. And while Canada is a country that has worked hard throughout its history and has a proud history of women's rights, there have been investigative reports that indicate that sex-selective abortion is actually quite prevalent here in Canada as well, where the discovery "it's a girl" means it's dead, it's gone. We are not above this kind of evil. This is not limited to the ancient people. So this evil is going on. The baby boys are being killed. But there's this beautiful sentence in verse 17. "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children leave." Now, likely there's more than two midwives, but these two are either the leaders of the midwives, the head midwives, something like that, or they're just representatives, and there's many, many more of them. But these two midwives are named and remembered, Shifra and Puah. And this is so, so important. These two otherwise insignificant Hebrew women are remembered by name for thousands of years. We're remembering it today, all these years later. Now, here's a question. Do you remember what the text says is Pharaoh's name? What's Pharaoh's name? Do you remember what it says? Because Pharaoh's just like king. It's his title. It's not his name. But do you remember what his name is? It never says. The text never tells us what Pharaoh's name is. We're never told his name. Is Moses forgetful? Can he not remember what his name is? And I'll just put down Pharaoh. No, he knows. Everyone knows. He knows what Pharaoh's name is, and he knows that we don't need to know what Pharaoh's name is. Now, in ancient culture, your name is everything. Your legacy, it's your glory. You know, and the pharaohs put everything into being remembered. This is why they built pyramids and statues and cities to make their names great and to ensure that they would be remembered forever. And you can still go visit those sites in Egypt. And this pyramid is dedicated to this pharaoh, was built by this pharaoh and this pharaoh. And they, here we are remembering their names thousands of years later. That your name is remembered is everything to the pharaohs. But this pharaoh, it's forgotten. His name isn't remembered. It's lost. In fact, it's one of the great mysteries of the book of Exodus, historically, is if only we were told what Pharaoh's name was, we could date the book quite specifically. The movies love to pick Ramses II, but archaeology suggests otherwise. It's kind of a mystery. And you can watch that the documentary I told you about on Netflix, Patterns of Evidence. It explores who could the Pharaoh be and when could these events be dated to. But the point is that Pharaoh's name is lost in the sands of the desert and forgotten, while Shiphrah and Puah are remembered forever. Two Hebrew midwives are esteemed and honored and remembered for their heroic defiance of the now dead and long forgotten tyrant. History does not belong to those with strongest might, but those who acted with courage and strength and faithfulness in the calling, humble as it may seem, that God prepares them for. The one who ruled an empire is forgotten. The one who cared for a child is remembered. Don't miss that. Everything in our world trains us to value personal glory and honor and fame. We crave the applause and admiration of others. But far more important than being known for 15 minutes in this world is to be known by God. Be less concerned what people think. Be far more concerned with what God thinks. Don't seek the fame that is gone in a moment, but seek the faithfulness that will have you remembered by God forever. Ignore the applause of mankind and seek the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." These midwives feared God rather than Pharaoh, and so they acted with great courage, standing up for what was right. And God honors their courage. He honors their faithfulness by giving them families. Those who stood for the lives of the most vulnerable, who sought to prevent the slaughter of innocent sons, were themselves given the blessing of children. So, Pharaoh then tries to up the ante again. Instead of just commanding the midwives quietly to do this, he now commands all the people. So it's now just public knowledge, making it law that every newborn son be thrown into the Nile. And it's sort of a sacrifice to the gods of the Nile. The Nile was viewed as semi-divine, and there's gods associated with the river, because in that desert climate, the river is the source of life, right? The flooding of the Nile is what gives life and fertility and health to Egypt, and its prosperity is so dependent on the Nile that the Nile is viewed as divine. Throwing the children, it's sort of like a child sacrifice into the Nile, devoting them to the river god of Egypt. And so from this decree now of throwing the children in the Nile, the story zooms in on one Hebrew couple in chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch, and she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from among the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." So here we're introduced to a seemingly ordinary husband and wife. They're just one example of the many who face this dilemma of a newborn son. Like the Hebrew midwives, this mother acted with courage and quietly defied the genocidal decree. She hid her baby as long as she could, but after 3 months, she had to do something. Instead of throwing her son into the Nile, as Pharaoh had commanded, she gently set him into the Nile in a basket. Seems odd, doesn't it? A little bit. What is she hoping will happen? How long does she think a baby can survive in a little boat without any care? Right? Is she just sending her baby off to die? What's going on? It seems, though, that instead of throwing her baby into the river God, she's entrusting her baby to the one true God, trusting his providence. Just as Noah and his family were saved from the flood in an ark, she entrusts this baby to God, hoping that he will be saved from the river in a kind of mini ark. And what we see here is the unseen hand of God directing these events for his good purposes. Instead of the baby being swallowed by the Nile, the river God is thwarted, the baby survives the river. Then Pharaoh's own daughter discovers the basket. When she finds the baby, she responds in the very opposite manner than her father would have. When Pharaoh was committed to genocide, his daughter was moved to mercy. She saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him. Even though she knew it was a Hebrew baby, she rescued the baby. She found a caregiver, and she adopted him as her own child. And while the river failed to swallow Moses, the family of Pharaoh goes from destroyers to savior. God's strange, ironic, beautiful story. And how could I not point out the beautiful reality that the people of God were rescued through an adoption story? While Moses is the central human character of the whole story of Exodus, it's the courage and compassion of these two women who make it all possible. His birth mother, who gives him up, trusting him into the hand of God rather than letting him be killed, and his adoptive mother, who was moved by mercy, spared his life, and adopted him and raised him. The courage and compassion of these two mothers are a beautiful providence that sets the course for the rest of Moses' story, without which the Exodus doesn't happen. So, Moses is raised, he's adopted, he's saved. And then the story zooms forward 40 years to when Moses was a grown man. And it's important that we look at this closely because it seems like all the movies botch this really badly. Because the text is really different than what they portray. That usually the Exodus movies have Moses not knowing he's adopted. Surprise! You're not Egyptian. And he finds out and he's rocked by this. And, you know, you have Moses and Ramses, the warrior Egyptian princes, the brothers. And you know, then Moses finds out he goes through an identity crisis. He flees for his life. And that's the common story, but that's not actually what's there. Instead, this is what happens. Verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hands of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now, this episode is sort of a false dawn, a failed rescue attempt. The time has not yet come. This is not about Moses learning that he's actually a Hebrew. He seems to know that from the outset. He very intentionally goes out to his people. There's no surprise here. He identifies with the Hebrews, and in fact, he seeks to defend them from injustice. In Acts 7:25, it says that in striking down the Egyptian, Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. So this little story is here to show us what happens when Moses tries to redeem his people without the power of God. They don't follow his lead. they turn on him. They don't want Moses as prince or judge. He isn't ready. They aren't ready. And it says when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. Why? Is this because Pharaoh is a great human rights defender who seeks justice for every single human life that is lost? It doesn't seem to fit the story at all. The genocidal Pharaoh that we've been introduced to, he's no defender of the innocent. Instead, Pharaoh seems to interpret this as a kind of rebellion, insurrection. And it will not be tolerated for one moment. That this is Moses' failed rescue attempt. And Pharaoh will respond with death. Israel does not want a rescuer like Moses. Pharaoh won't tolerate any rival. So Moses' only option is to run. But even this failure, this failed rescue attempt, fits perfectly into the good providence of God, who brings Moses out into the wilderness, out into Midian, to prepare him for the redemption that is to come, setting him up perfectly for what's to come in chapter 3. And then verse 23 to 25 summarizes the mood of this whole first two chapters, this whole beginning of the story, and foreshadows what is to come. It's very, very significant. Verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God knew. So much time has passed. They say time is a great healer, but time made no difference to the Hebrew slaves. There was no hope to be found in the changing of the calendar. Another year simply means another year of slavery and suffering. Nor did the changing of power make any difference. Often we think a new ruler, that's what we need, that'll fix everything. The old Pharaoh dies and the new one comes. Perhaps hope swelled with a new Pharaoh. Perhaps this will be the day our situation changes. But that hope too is quickly dashed as their new ruler continued their old suffering. And there's actually three different words here for the cries of the Hebrews. And the first two, it's a little obscured in English, but the first two, they groaned and they cried out for help. Both of these are natural reactions to suffering. The cries of pain under affliction. But there's a shift with the third word, and it's not that clear in English, but it's more significant in Hebrew. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Now, it sounds like it's referring to the same thing, but it's a different word. And in this third cry, what we have is the crying out to God in prayer. The first two are more groans of suffering, but here we have a cry to God. Well, time made no difference. Well, political power made no difference. The one thing that made a difference, that finally shifts the whole story, is they cried to God in prayer. Prayer is the beginning of deliverance, because in prayer we bring God into the situation. So far, seemingly, the way the narrative is going, it seems like God has been silent, distant, unavailable. Now, we can watch in hindsight how his providences are working things out, but they don't see that. They don't know that. They cry in their affliction because God is nowhere near, it seems. Now, let's be honest. I think we need to look ourselves in the mirror and ask, why is it that we look for help everywhere but God? Like the Israelites, we hope that time will make our things go better, that time will fix things, that a new year will bring new hope. Not a God will bring new hope, but a new year will bring new hope. We hope that human power will fix things. If only I get that job or a new boss or a new this or a new that, then everything else will be fixed, right? But we only turn to prayer, we only cry out to God when we have exhausted every other option and we have nowhere else to turn. Why do we do this? Why is it that we are so deeply committed to not praying? Right? Well, what is it that leads us to avoid crying to God for help? Is it just sheer arrogance that prayer humbles us and we don't like that? Or is it disbelief? We just don't think it'll make a difference? Is it a love of glory? We like being the hero that fixes everything, and we don't like it when God's the hero that fixes things, and we'd rather be the rescuer than the one who's rescued. What is it that leads us to not pray? Because prayer is the easiest thing we can do, and yet the hardest thing to actually do. Finally, the Hebrews cry out to God in prayer. And with it, the story takes its first good turn. Hope is restored when prayer returns. It's been nothing but suffering and loss and failure for two chapters. And then they pray, and everything is about to change. But those prayers, those changes, go unseen at first, don't they? One of the commentators, Alec Montier, says, it was prayer that made all the difference, even though there was no immediate change. That horrible, dark curtain of suffering still hung over the people of God. Moses was still in Midian. There was no gleam of heavenly light or discernible declaration from God that their prayer had even been heard. See, we may not see changes. We may not receive the answers we wanted. Things may not go our way, but still we pray, believing that God is at work. He can rescue, that God can redeem and restore, and he's our only hope. So the Israelites prayed. They cried out to God, and they saw no answer for a long time, but God was already answering. They just didn't see it. And when they cried out to God in prayer, the text describes God's response with four key words. They're all very significant. This is very rich, very, very rich. The first one is that God heard. He heard. In our pain, in our suffering, in our anxiety and uncertainty, in the situations that we face, we often, isn't it true, we often feel totally alone, right? We feel like we're totally alone, stuck on our own in our pain and suffering. We may feel that our prayers don't leave the room, that no one understands, that nobody hears, that nobody knows, that nobody hears our cries. But listen, God hears. God always hears. Our prayers are never wasted or missed. Our cries never go unanswered. God heard. Second, God remembered. He remembered his covenant. God is always faithful. He always keeps his promises. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this speaks to God's disposition towards his people. He's not cold and distant. He's not a heartless judge. He is relational and personal. He's loving and faithful and reliable and true. He hears their cries and responds to them in the context of their covenant relationship. What's our relationship with God? If we are in Christ, if we have faith in Jesus as our Savior and King, we approach God not as a stranger, as a foreigner or enemy, but as a son or daughter. We aren't received as a cold, distant. No, we are received with a warm embrace and the generous nature of God. You know, we aren't calling Revenue Canada, but a loving Father. God remembers his covenant. He remembers his people. Thirdly, God saw. It says that God saw. He saw their situation. He was aware of their pain and suffering. He wasn't turning a blind eye. He hadn't missed it. You know, in sports, when there's a missed call, you know, it's often because the referee didn't see the infraction, right? Watching on replay from six different angles, we see what really happened. We see the problem. We can see it there in slow motion. What happened? We know the truth at home, but the ref, in the moment, in that split second, he missed it. He didn't see, and so there's an injustice. The wrong prevails. And sometimes we feel like God is missing some stuff. He's like a referee that can't see. Look at the injustice around us. Look at the things that are happening. Look at the pain and the suffering. If we see it, how is it that God's missing this stuff? But even in sports, if you can forgive the limits of an analogy, when there's an infraction, sometimes the infraction is intentionally ignored for a while as the play develops. The penalty is delayed, right? The ref saw it. He will deal with it, but he's not going to stop the play and intervene right away. In football, they throw a flag, but they let the play keep going. In hockey, the referee raises his arm, right? And the play continues until the team that committed the penalty touches the puck. Even though nothing happens immediately, we see that the ref saw, and he will deal with it when the time is right. See, God heard, God remembered, and God saw. And though his actions weren't obvious and his redemption was not visible, his hand was in the air. He saw. He saw. Take comfort, my friends. God sees. I don't know what you're going through, but God does. He sees. His hand is in the air. He will deal with it in his time. Fourthly, God knew. It says God saw and God knew. Now, we typically think of knowing as remembering a factual data, right? Just sort of cognitive, dumping data in our brains. But in the Old Testament, knowing is always relational and intimate and personal. Knowing is relational type word in Hebrew. And God doesn't just know the facts of how many people were suffering, and he's got the data on all the slavery, and oh, this many beatings, oh, this many slaves, oh, this is the, oh, they work long days. He doesn't just have facts and data. It's not that type of knowledge that we're talking about here. But no, God enters their suffering. He knows them. He knows their pain. He steps into it and suffers with them. God knows us in our pain. He shares our wounds. He feels our losses. He aches where we ache. He weeps where we weep. We are not alone in our suffering. God knows us in our suffering. God knows, think about it, God knows what it's like to be a father of disobedient and straying children as he tries to bring us back to him. He knows what it's like to suffer loss, to suffer the loss of a loved one even, as he is the father of a murdered son. One of the most painful things we can imagine. God knows it. He personally experienced it. He knows what it's like to suffer betrayal, abandonment, infidelity, every kind of sin committed against him. He knows. He knows. Take comfort that God knows and he suffers with us. See, in prayer, we are not firing off emails to some sort of non-personal computer that will use algorithms to sort out our requests. We are walking in relationship with a personal God who hears us, who remembers us, who sees us, and who knows. God knows. At this point in the Exodus story, things are looking pretty grim. The people are suffering. Moses is far off in Midian. That's no good. Pharaoh rules supreme. Who is the sovereign one? Pharaoh. Right now, Pharaoh's getting his way. And it seems like God is far away doing nothing. But there is still hope because God is near. It doesn't feel like it, but God is near. When we suffer, God is near. When we mourn, God is near. When we struggle and cry out, God is near. When we feel all alone, God is near. In our weakness, God is near. In our uncertainty and worry, God is near to us. Now, we may not need redemption from slavery or protection from a genocidal dictator or suffer from utter poverty, but we do need redemption from the tyrannical rule of sin in our lives. We suffer because of our own sin. We cause a lot of pain in our own lives because of our own sin, selfishness, pride, foolishness, arrogance that comes back and hurts us over and over again. We suffer because of the sin of others, people that hurt us. We suffer and hurt because of sin of others afflicted against us. We suffer because of the tragedies of our world. But in all of our suffering and all of our brokenness, we need to cry out to God, to look to him for redemption. There are wounds that time cannot heal. There are days and the days and the years just simply cannot undo the pain, the sin, the consequences. No amount of power, money, wealth, strength that we can accumulate can heal and restore and make it better. We need a redeemer. We need God. So we need to look to Jesus, who is our promised redeemer and rescuer. Jesus is our great Savior who brings us out from slavery to sin. Jesus is our great healer who restores us from our suffering. Jesus is our great comforter, meeting us in our time of need and bringing us home. Whatever you're suffering through, whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're uncertain about, wherever you hurt, don't walk it alone. Don't believe that time will heal and save you. Jesus is what we need. Jesus can heal and save and rescue. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who hears us, who knows us, who sees us, who remembers. We thank you that you do not leave us alone. There are days when we feel alone, God. But I pray that each one of us here today will, as we turn to you, as we cry out to you, that we would have incredibly palpable sense of your comfort and presence, that you are with us in our suffering, that you walk with us through the darkness, and that you have a plan and a purpose that is far more beautiful, good, and true than anything we can imagine. Pray that you would grant us great comfort, even joy, even on the darkest of days, as we know that you are near and you are with us and you are working all things for your good and for our joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.